Good morning, my name is Karen. I'm doing this from home today because a lot of people at church have got COVID or are isolating. But next weekend is Easter weekend, so we're going to have a communion service at 9:30 on Friday at the church, and on Sunday morning we'll be having our service at 10 o'clock. So before I start speaking, I'm just going to pray. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you are such an awesome God. Father, I pray that you would speak through me today, that people would remember what you want them to remember, and they would hear what you are saying through this message. And all the glory and the praise and the honor to you, in Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my message this morning is Living Forever. Here in WA, we've been incredibly fortunate until the last couple of months to have avoided COVID-19 altogether. We just haven't had any here. In the early days, people were dying all around the world. Not much was known about the virus. The doctors didn't know how best to treat it. But in the last 2 years or so, much more has been discovered. The virus has mutated so that it's less dangerous. But the deaths of the old and the young, the famous and the unknown, the rich and the poor, have really shown, again, one of the major differences between Christians and non-Christians. We as Christians know that there's our ultimate destination beyond the grave. We have absolute confidence that there's life after death and that we're going to live forever with Father God and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Living forever is the stuff of stories and fables since time immemorial. But what does it really mean? And what does the Bible have to say about it? Thinking back over, this century, it's fairly recent. In 2006, there was a band called Youth Group, and they had a hit with a song called Forever Young. Forever young, I want to be forever young. Do you really want to live forever, forever and ever? And I remember that song because it was very popular when our youngest son was finishing school. Maybe you've seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, and that's the one where Sean Connery plays Indiana Jones' dad. So basically the story is all about they're looking for the Holy Grail, and there's a baddie, as there always is, and he ends up shooting Sean Connery, Indiana Jones' father, because he knows that that's going to force Indiana Jones to go into this temple complex to try and get the Holy Grail, because that's the only way that Sean Connery is going to that Indiana Jones' father is going to actually live. And he's got to dodge all these things that are out to kill him. So the first one is these whirling metal blades. And he says, Indiana's got a book that his father had written on clues on how to get through all this stuff. Penitent man, got to go down on your knees. Just misses these blades that are whirling over his head. The next bit is a pavement where you've got to step on different letters. And he almost slips up and thinks, the Hebrew alphabet, you use this letter instead of that letter. And then one of the last ones is the leap of faith. And he's looking out over this huge chasm and he has to step out, like stepping off a cliff. And then miraculously, there's this bridge there, this narrow bridge over this chasm that wasn't there until after he'd stepped out. And I love how movies really, all the special effects are so good at illustrating often biblical concepts much better than we really could. So he goes over this bridge, finds where all these different goblets are. Now the baddie's got a girlfriend and she chooses a gold one, expensive looking one, fills it with the holy water and gives it to the baddie, and he instantly ages. It's one of those scary moments that I don't like in movies. His hair turns grey and grows really long and his bones disintegrate and vanishes in a... Anyway. So Indiana Jones has to choose the right goblet to be the Holy Grail, chooses a wooden one that's, a carpenter may have made, fills it with the holy water, takes it out to his dad, and Sean Connery recovers and gets better. His dad gets better. So the whole concept of living forever is really in so many fables and stories. We talk about cats having nine lives, computer games, have so many lives. You don't just get one turn, you might get 10 turns, and resurrection's basically taken for granted. On TV, Doctor Who just regenerates every few years into a different actor. Reincarnation is a theme of many Indian religions, such as Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism, etc. And right at the very beginning, the Bible talks about living forever. In Genesis, when God's created man, puts him in the Garden of Eden, and it says that out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's in Genesis 2, verse 8 to 9. And then in verse 15 to 17, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God never told Adam not to eat of the tree of life. So he could have eaten it before he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, God said Adam could freely eat of every tree except that one tree. So we know what happens with the serpent, Eve, Adam, they ate of the tree and that was it. Genesis 3:22 to 24 says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. He drove out the man and he placed cherubs at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why was the tree of life there? Was it always God's intention for man to live forever? You can think on that one yourselves. The first few generations after Adam might not have lived forever, but they did live a very long time. Adam lived for 930 years. He was still alive when Noah's grandfather was around. Methuselah, actually, when Noah's father was around, Methuselah, who was Noah's granddad, he lived 969 years. Almost 1,000 years, you can imagine seeing that many generations come after you. But after the flood, the whole ecosystem, the whole weather pattern changed. You suddenly had rain and rainbows. A rainbow is God's post-it note saying, I'm not going to flood the earth again. It's to remind him, not us. After the flood, lifespan decreased pretty rapidly until, Psalm 90, verse 10 says, the years of our life are 70. Or if by reason of strength they're 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, they're soon gone and we fly away. So why do we think we're going to live forever? John's gospel records the Pharisee Nicodemus coming to Jesus sort of privately at night and asking him questions secretly. And Jesus says, no one's ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And now probably one of the most famous verses in Scripture, lots of people know the reference and probably the words, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:36 says, he who believes on the son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. In John 6, it goes on to say, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. It's one of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And truly, the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews argued with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Whoever partakes of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who partakes of my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live through the Father, so he who partakes of me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and died. He who partakes of this bread will live forever. Now, this is what we represent in communion. You know, the bread or the wafer represents Jesus' body, and the wine or the grape juice represents his blood. So it's all about believing in Jesus, not just believing in him, because even the demons believe and tremble. It's believing to the point of trusting him, committing to trusting him, having faith in entrusting one's spiritual well-being to Christ. Now, we know our bodies will die. We all know that. Benjamin Franklin, the American statesman, is reputed to have said, nothing is certain in life except death and taxes. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. But it doesn't end, you know, when our body dies. Next weekend is Easter, and that's all about Jesus rising from the dead after he was crucified. The cross is where he paid the price for all our wrongdoing, all our sins, our errors, our mistakes, our deliberate badness. He took all the punishment that was due to us so that we can go scot-free. This is not by our efforts of trying to be good. It's not because our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. And if we could earn it, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. No, it's his free gift to us, unearned and undeserved. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 3:7 says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 8 says, but if Christ is proclaimed that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then neither has Christ been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is worthless and your faith is also worthless. And we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified or said of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is foolish. You are yet in your sins. Then also those that fell asleep in Christ were lost. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who slept. So we know that our bodies, what we're living in right now, will die, but our spirit will go on forever. And those who believe in Jesus will go to heaven. And what's heaven like? We might have these ideas of harps and fluffy clouds and all that sort of thing. Well, Revelation 21, 1 to 4 says, and this is John speaking, who got the vision of what heaven was like. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Sorry, surfers. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then verse 22 to 27 of Revelation 21. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, And the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. But nothing unclean will ever enter in, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then Revelations 22, 3 to 5 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So we will be with God forever. No death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. We'll see God face to face and we'll worship him. That will be our natural response when we see him. And I think it might be a little bit like when a mother has her first baby, all she wants to do is look at them and tell them how special they are and how much she loves them. And that's what we'll be like with God. We'll just want to gaze at him and thank him and tell him how much we love him. There's a verse in the old hymn Amazing Grace that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And I think that pretty much covers it. We know we have one life, and then we face judgment before God, because Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, it's appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christians will live forever, and we know our destination after the judgment, but actually, everyone gets to live forever. We just don't all share the same destination. Now, just as there's a heaven where we will live with God and the Lord Jesus, there is also a hell away from his presence. Now, many non-Christians don't believe in God, but they think they'll go to heaven when they die. They don't believe in the devil. They blame God for all the bad things that happen. They don't think that hell exists, only heaven. You could say that the devil's done a pretty good job in PR. John 10:10 says the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And John 8:44 says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's pretty much what has happened. You know, people don't believe in hell or in the devil, so he's just lying. But what is hell actually like? Well, in Luke 16:23, it talks about a rich man being in Hades, which is hell, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side and called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So it's a place of torment and anguish. It's a lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone's another word for sulfur. Revelation 2:20-10 says the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, hell was created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for man at all. Matthew 25:41 says, then he shall also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So God doesn't want people to be in hell. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's not wishing for any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. Hell is a place of outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is rather an old-fashioned term. Matthew 8:11 and 12 says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, that is the Jews who should have been in heaven, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:41 says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no communication between hell and heaven, and there's no transfer between hell and heaven. You can't change your location. Luke 16, that I was referring to before, let me read the story. It's Luke 16, verse 19 down to verse 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." Now, the only way that people learn about Jesus is if someone tells them. Even if we just plant a seed, that's okay, because the word of God says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. We can't save anyone of ourselves. It's only God that does that. Now, this isn't something that I find easy to say, but the truth is that our family, our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues, the people we bump into in the shops, without Jesus, they won't be going to heaven. Someone needs to tell them about Jesus. They need to know about God's love, about God's goodness and kindness. Romans 10:13 says, For everyone whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 5, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with complete patience and teaching. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Now, we don't have to be called to be an evangelist. We just have to do the work of one. We can share the word of God with a line here and a line there. Now, those closest to us, sometimes it's better not to say a word, but just to show by our lifestyle, you know, what we believe. But for those a little bit further removed, we can just say the odd word. We can, you know, mention the odd verse, tell how much God loves us. And, you know, we're sowing a seed. Somebody else can water that seed. Maybe we're watering somebody else's seed. But every little bit all adds up. And it's God who calls them to himself in the end. Now, we're all works in progress, and we don't all progress at the same rate, but we know God's working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He who started a good work in us will continue until Jesus returns. Evangelism is not my strong point at all. Out of all the different attributes that you can have, trust me, evangelism scores way down low. Absolutely at the bottom for me personally. So, you know, I really struggle in bringing this word. But, this is what I felt to bring. So, you might remember there's a story. There was a story going around a few years ago about an old man in Sydney who used to be out on George Street handing out tracts and saying to people, do you know where you're going for eternity? If you die tomorrow, will you go to heaven? That's just about all he used to say. But he'd become a Christian many, many years before. He'd committed in his own mind to speaking to at least 10 people a day and just that, just saying that. Now, some of them walked away, some of them engaged in a conversation, some of them he invited to church or took back to his home and talked more. Some of them gave their lives to Christ at that time. But he never knew what happened afterwards. But years later, and they reckon that he, over his lifetime, he probably spoke to about 100,000 people or more. Years later, there was a preacher in Bournemouth in the UK, and he heard somebody else give a testimony of how he'd come to know Jesus because of this man in Sydney on the street who'd given him a tract and said, are you going to heaven or hell? Do you know where you're going to go when you die? A few years later, he was at a convention with a lot of other Christians, heard somebody else give the same sort of testimony. And he was intrigued. He ended up coming to Melbourne as an itinerant preacher, heard somebody else give a similar testimony, went to Sydney and tried to find somebody who knew this man. He didn't even know who the man's name was at this time. We now know his name was Mr. Jenner. And he actually ended up meeting him and said, all these people I've met, they're all Christians because of what you told them years ago. And they've all gone on, some of them are preachers. A lot of them were in the Navy, as this man had been, or in the armed forces. He met people all over the world who had been saved by this one man. And this one man knew nothing about it until this preacher came and told him. So we don't know. We can drop seeds here and there. We don't know. We don't need to know what the harvest is, but we can trust God that He's working in it. So, as I say, I find this really hard. So, I wish this was Matilda. I wish this was Maria, somebody who she finds it really easy and does it all the time. I don't. So, I'm going to pray right now for myself. As I say, I'm preaching to myself as much as to anybody else. I'm going to pray for myself and for you as well. Lord, thank you that you want all men to be saved. Lord, we hear that real estate agents talk about location, location, location. Our eternal location is so important. Lord, grant us the grace and the courage, the boldness, and the right timing to share your words with other people, to share your love with other people, that they will be touched. Lord, let us sow the seed. Let us water the seed, Lord, that there might be a harvest for your kingdom and that you would get all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And don't forget, next Sunday, Easter weekend, we've got the service at 10 o'clock in the morning. On Friday, Good Friday, we've got communion at 9:30. Thank you and God bless you.